Last week we looked at chapter 18 where we had seen Moses interacting with his father-in-law Jethro, who had encouraged him that he was taking too much on himself and that they needed to develop kind of an administrative structure, you could say, within the nation of Israel. At that time there was over 2 million people, and anything that came up that couldn't be settled just by two people agreeing on something had at that time it went before Moses and he made a determination. And so we think about the vast number of people that was there and the vast amount of problems that can come about when that many people are gathered together, and we can see how that would be quite overwhelming. And it was said that, according to the word, that Moses would stay there from morning until night hearing their cases. And Jethro comes in and observes that he's going to wear himself out and he's going to eventually wear the people out. This is not a good thing, he said, that you're doing. He encouraged him to set up, an administrative structure of people who were rulers over thousands and then hundreds and then fifties and then tens. And so this group is accountable to this group and so on and so forth. And he encouraged him also, this is what I think you should do, but I want you to check with God. And if He commands you to do it, then you do it. And that is exactly what was pleasing to the Lord. And what we made note of last week as we were closing up was Moses probably didn't know exactly what lay ahead of him. And obviously he was not going to be able to give his attention to that judging and what the Lord had for him. And so chapter 19 is the preparation of the people for an entrance into, and it is a new covenant, it's not the new covenant, so I'm going to call it the next covenant. Okay? So it is the preparation for the people to enter into the next covenant. And we'll talk a little bit about what that was as we go forward this morning. The nation of Israel, up until that day, and even unto today, were living under the umbrella promises of the Abrahamic covenant. It was an everlasting, eternal covenant. There was nothing that they could do or that God would do that would break that covenant. It was sealed and delivered because God said so. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail this morning. And there were many benefits then, and there are many benefits now to them for that. The need now is for the next covenant. And what we're going to see is that this is an if-then covenant, or it's a conditional covenant. And if you've been here on Sunday nights the last several weeks, you've heard some really good Bible lessons on the eight covenants that we find in Scripture. And Pastor covered this in quite a bit of detail. We will make some observations about it as we go along this morning. But what we're going to see is the nation of Israel's formal introduction to Yahweh. And you say, well, didn't they know who He was? Yes, they knew who He was. Didn't they know that they were His through a covenant relationship? Yes, they knew that. But this morning, we will observe that they meet Him. Okay? They physically, literally meet God. And it terrifies them, as it should. Right? And so it's kind of a fun chapter to look at. What we'll see is from this point forward in the book of Exodus is the giving of the law. So up to this point, it's been really narrative heavy, which is really, really enjoyable to read and to study and to think about. Going forward, it gets really, really law heavy. And so we're going to try to move efficiently through those passages of Scripture, paying careful attention. It's not that we're going to skip past or run past or do any of that, but we're going to try to move through it in a way that is palatable for us. We're not under this covenant. We're not under this law. The law, we'll see, has a place. And it's good, as Paul said, if it's used lawfully. And so we're going to give it due attention. But I will tell you right now and make a commitment to you. We're not going to go and spend a week at a time on each commandment that we encounter. We're going to try not to anyway. I'm not saying that there won't be times that we slow down a little bit and pay special attention to certain things. But we'll try to move efficiently through that. But let's read here the first four verses of Exodus 19. And so it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that same day, so exactly 3 months from their departure, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And it says that Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So Israel's traveled for 3 months, and they've arrived here, and they're going to be here about 11 or 12 months when you look forward in numbers and begin to kind of do some back figuring. They're going to be here about 11 months, and that's going to be the time in which Moses is going to receive the law. He's going to receive the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. They're going to make preparation and prepare the tabernacle. So they're going to do all of those things here at the base of Mount Sinai. All right? Moses, it says here, went up. Okay? He ascends up the mountain. As we look through the book of Exodus, we'll see six different times that Moses does this. Three of them, the first three actually happen here in Exodus 19. Then there's an additional one where he goes up and he receives the instruction regarding the tabernacle. Then he goes up and gets the tablets. And when he comes down and breaks them, he goes back up and gets the tablets. And so those are the six times that Moses goes up. Each time he gets a little bit different instruction, not different in variation from what was previously given, but in addition. So it's kind of given out in segments. And so he goes up and gets that. He comes back down and reports to the people. This first time, couple times that he goes up, there are some unique things about the next covenant, which is what we're talking about here with the Mosaic Law, that did not occur with the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? And we'll look at the Abrahamic covenant and see what made it distinct, and then we'll note what makes this distinct. But it says that he went up to the Lord. All right? In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, I'll read just Acts chapter 7, verse 38 to you. He gives a little commentary on who it is that Moses went up to meet. So this breaks right into the middle of Stephen's sermon. I'm not going to give you a lot of context. It's just he says, "This is he," and he's referring there to Moses, "this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on the mountain, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles and gave them to us." So this is the angel, or who we commonly refer to as the angel of the Lord. And so primarily who Moses is going up to meet is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the presence that is manifest here on the mountain. And we're going to see that he's manifest in a very phenomenal and extraordinary and actually terrifying way. The Lord tells Moses to go back down and to talk to the house of the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. Obviously, that's a redundant statement. That's a redundant description. Those are one and the same people. So there are a lot of theories about why it is that it is stated that way. I think there are two that kind of have some merit. One would be the house of Jacob referring to the patriarchal promises, right? So when God was dealing with the patriarchs, it was specifically under the cover of the Abrahamic covenant. There was no law given to them as to how they were to conduct themselves. And I keep saying we're going to look at that more. We are this morning. There's some unique things that are getting ready to change with this next covenant. Okay? So the house of Jacob, all these promises are still going to apply. Okay? And the children of Israel, this is now the nation. Okay? This is the group to whom the next covenant is given. The Mosaic Law is given to them. It wasn't that they're any different, right? There's no distinction made there. The Abrahamic covenant still applies, house of Jacob. The next covenant now applies to the nation of Israel. Jacob wasn't subject to the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic Law. All right? So when Jacob would do something, there might be a common consequence. Right? So when he and Laban got into their disagreements, we could see consequences in Jacob's life. When Jacob married two women, we can see consequences from that. We can see natural consequences for a number of things that Jacob did. But you never see God judge Jacob for what he did. You never see God say, "Jacob, you did this, and so I'm going to do this," or "you did this, and I'm going to take away this." That changes with the giving of the law. On the children of Israel, on their trek up from Egypt till now, they complained at the Red Sea. They were afraid. What did God do? Well, He judged them. No, He didn't. He delivered them. When they didn't have manna and they complained, God judged them. No, He didn't. He provided a manna. When they didn't have water and they complained, what did God do? He provided them water. After the giving of the law, when they complain and when they rebel, there's a judgment. There's a consequence. That's one of the main things that changes with the giving of the law. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 says that the law was given to deal with iniquity. That's what it was. I think I've got that here somewhere. Probably getting a little ahead of myself, but Galatians 3:19 says, "What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." Okay, the law was added to deal with and to address sin. God's covenant with Abraham didn't do that. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It's extraordinary. But it was not meant to deal with sin. It was a covenant promise to an individual and all of his descendants who would follow thereafter. God is now going to separate these people and make them unique, which we'll see this morning is the promise. But He's going to give them the opportunity to decline this covenant. Right? Now, they're not going to. He knows they're not going to. It's not one of those questions where God's like, well, do you want to or not? I'll wait for your answer. He knows what's going to happen. But he gives them the opportunity. This is that they are entering into this covenant intentionally, okay, or voluntarily. And so this is going to become the new basis in the way that God interacts with the nation of Israel. Okay? So going forward. So he tells them, verse 4, "You saw what I did and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." And so Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9, Moses makes a reference to this. There's several references to this thought throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy 9 verses 9 through, or Deuteronomy 32, I'm sorry, verses 9 to 12. It says, "The Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the place of His inheritance. And He found him in a desert land and in a waste land, in a howling wilderness, and He encircled him, He instructed him, and He kept him as the apple of His eye, and as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up and carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." So God is telling here, listen, I've carried you out. You didn't do anything to get here. Right? I went and I got you, and I carried you to here. And I didn't just carry you to an arbitrary place. I brought you to myself. Right? All of this that's played out was for the purpose of bringing you to myself for a specific reason, what we're going to look about. Verse 5 is the conditions. Okay, this is the if-then portion of this covenant. Right? So verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." When in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 and Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 17, those are the three times that God directly breaks down His covenant to Abraham and lays out for him what He's going to do. And we won't turn back there and look for the sake of time. You have read that, and I'd encourage you to read again. But what I will tell you will not find is God ever telling Abraham, "If you will, I will." What you will see is God saying, "I will do this. I have done this. I am going to do this. I will, I will, I will." Okay? God takes full responsibility for the effects of that covenant. "I'm going to do these things, Abraham. Okay? These are my promises. This is what I'm going to do." Hebrews tells us that He didn't even seal that covenant with a promise with Abraham. He sealed it through a promise with Himself. Okay? That covenant was solely dependent upon God. There's nothing going to break it. Never, ever will. Okay? This covenant, God gives them an opportunity. Right? "If you will do this, then I will do this. If you will obey my voice." There was no if qualification for Abraham. There was no if qualification for Isaac. No if qualification for Jacob. Right? God was going to do this. To the nation, He says, "If you will do this." This is important. Okay? Because when we see God judge Israel, what do we know? It's because they didn't do this. Right? And as we said, this is the change in his relationship to them going forward. It doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. This is complementary to it. This was set out for a specific purpose. It came because of transgressions. And it's got a predetermined completion date. Okay? I read you the first half of Galatians 3:19. Now I'm going to read you the second half. Okay? What purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to those whom the promise is made. So this covenant was always going to have a completion date. Always. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ is giving that down about verse 19 or 20, he says that the law will not pass away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. He said it's going to happen. But when was it? When did that happen? When was it fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Christ fulfilled it on the cross. Okay? So then we have another transition. Right? Then we're dealing with something completely different. Here, we see God telling the nation of Israel, you're my special treasure. Right? You are distinct about within all people. He says, all the earth is mine, but you're my special treasure. Right? What do we have today? Today we have John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever... That wasn't the case here. This was with the nation of Israel. This was going to be something unique and distinct. Right? Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 6, tells them what the result is. Right? If you'll do these things, you'll be my special treasure. And, verse 6... you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he tells Moses, these words you are to are the words which you are to speak to the children of Israel. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a sanctified, set-apart nation. You will be distinct. If you do what I'm commanding you, if you do what I'm telling you, you'll be distinct. And he says, you will be a kingdom of priests. Now, Peter builds upon this thought, actually speaking to the church. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. So what did priests do, and what... we really don't have priests today, but what did priests do, right? Well, they represented... they were a mediator, if you will, between God and His people, right? That's what they did. They were those who represented the people to God, and in a sense represented God to the people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Verses 9 and 10, basically, Peter tells what a priest is to be. And verses 11 and 12, he tells them what that's going to look like. So 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you are a chosen generation, he's speaking to believers, and a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation. You're His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Verses 11 and 12. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what God wanted for the nation of Israel. The same thing, essentially, that He wants for you and I today, which is to be set apart, to stand out, right? God didn't just call the nation of Israel out so that He could then punish every other nation, okay? He set them apart to be His witness, okay? To be distinct, to be unique, to be His representatives on earth, much the same as the church today. Now, while we have a similar responsibility, we have a completely different relationship. Okay? Israel is Israel. They are still in the same relationship with God that was defined by the Abrahamic covenant, not by the law. Okay? We said, when the seed comes, the law stops. Alright? And with a few, very, very few exceptions, which will come about in the millennial kingdom, related specifically to the sacrificial system of the law, this is all done, right? It is representative of God's law and His holiness, and it is basically an indictment written against you and I if we are outside of Christ, okay? If we choose to reject Christ, this would be the indictment that would be read against us, what's going to come over the next days and weeks and months as we look at this. So God has given this into verse 6 to Moses and said, I need you to tell the people that this is what I'm offering. Okay? So here you go. So verse 7, Moses came and he called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. We're going to see over in chapter 24 that there were 70 of these men specifically. We'll see that they get involved in actually the giving of the law in a very small way. But when we think about the structure that was laid out for Moses with Jethro's counsel last week, then these 70 elders become very, very prominent in our thinking, right? This administrative structure was set up. So these would have been the men who would have been at the, if that was a we said last week, a pyramid of management, these would have been the men who were at the top of that. So these were, as the thousands reported to the hundreds, and the hundreds reported to the 50s, and then the 50s basically eventually reported to these 70 guys. Okay? So these were the guys, if they couldn't figure it out, who would come to Moses with the problems. Right? So these are the guys that Moses goes to and says, listen, here's what God has said. And then it's going to be their responsibility to disseminate that out to the masses. All right? Because once again, we're still dealing with over 2 million people. Okay? These guys have the authority and the responsibility and the commitment from the people that they can speak for them. Whatever these guys say, the people have already said, we're going to agree with, we're going to go along with. So Moses presents this to these people. Verse 8, the people all answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought the words of the people back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I came to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. And it says, so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And so we have here, Moses here really is kind of a messenger between the people and the Lord. God says, Moses, here's what I'm offering. Okay. And you kind of get this idea, if you've ever, I'm not even going to use the car buying analogy there because I don't want to cheapen this up. But you understand there's somebody in the middle who doesn't have the authority to speak for this group or to speak for that group. He's just carrying the message back and forth. And that's what Moses is doing here. Right? Now, we know that he had authority over the children of Israel, but he's not going to say, yeah, they'll do that. Okay? He comes back to the elders of Israel and says, listen, here's what God's saying. All right? You need to be willing to do this. And they say, yes, that's what we're going to do. So he goes back to the Lord and he says, well, Lord, obviously God knows what has just taken place. But Lord, they've said that they'll do that. And God says, okay, well, here's what this is going to look like. Verse 10, it says, the Lord said to Moses, I want you to go to the people today and tomorrow, and I want you to have them wash their clothes. And I want them to be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you're to set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch it at its base. For whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death, and not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether a man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people. And they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives. So God says, here's the deal, Moses, 3 days from now, I'm going to personally make an appearance to the entire nation of Israel, and they're going to hear me talking, and they're going to see me on the mountain. And so I want you to go down, and I want you to take 2 days, and I want everybody to clean their clothes. I want them to wash up. I want them to change, and I want them to dedicate themselves completely, physically, mentally, spiritually, to the commitment they're getting ready to make. All the practical things of everyday life, I want them to set aside. I want them to focus on this. This is incredibly important, Moses. 2 days. Order it. Make it be so. So the people all go along with this. It's somewhat reminiscent back in Genesis chapter 35 and about verse 2 when Jacob had come back and he gets to Bethel, right? And he says to his descendants, his family who are there with him, he says, I want you to put away the foreign gods who are with you. And I want you to wash yourselves, and I want you to change your clothes, for tomorrow we're going to build an altar and we're going to worship the Lord. It's very, very similar to this, right? It's a time where we're, and so when we think about that, why does God care how we're dressed or how we smell or whatever, right? So there's some symbolism there, right? And I think it is to underscore the necessity that in and of ourselves we're not worthy to be anywhere near Him, right? And so there is a ritualistic aspect of it. Of listen, you're even going to change your clothes. You're going to take it down to everything that you have on that is your common everyday thing. You're going to set aside. You're going to put on a fresh change of clothes. You're going to be clean, and then you're going to come and you're going to meet with the Lord. All right. The boundary of the mountain is given here. God was going to be there. Right. This tells us not. This wasn't just symbolic. The Lord was going to be there. Right. And you think back to the burning bush, and this has some very, very similar elements to it, where the Lord had told Moses, "Hey, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Right. This place has been made something better than what it was before because I'm here. The entire mountain is going to be this way. And so it doesn't say how they set up the boundaries. Everybody's got theories about they set up a brush thicket fence or whatever, or Moses just drew the line, right, and said, "Don't cross over that." Whatever it was, everybody knew, don't go past that. And if you go past that, we're going to stone you, we're going to shoot you with an arrow, and we're not going to touch you, because that's what God said to happen. So the people make these preparations. And so verse 16, it says, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud. So all the people who came near who were in the camp trembled." What we would just want to note about this is, I love a thunderstorm and severe lightning. And I don't like the damage that it can do, and I understand the danger that related to it. I understand those things. But all things considered, to sit on the front porch and watch a thunderstorm coming in, to me, is one of the most fascinating things in the world. And the lightning that just hits and the power that is represented there is amazing. Right? And I know it can do tremendous damage. Our projector in the other auditorium hates lightning, right? And we hate lightning because of it, okay? But it's phenomenal. But here, listen to this. There has never been a naturally occurring thunderstorm that held any comparison to what they saw on that day. This was not just a storm brewing up on the mountain. This was God sending thunder and lightning to announce His entrance. You've never seen anything like it. Literal lightning bolts. And it doesn't give us description other than to say they were great and that it terrified the people. What have these people seen? They have seen the nation of Israel completely obliterated. They have seen the Red Sea blow open wide so they could pass through. And they see this and they are absolutely terrified. And then the mountain begins to shake. The entire mountain begins to shake and to tremble, right? Verse 17, "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Verse 18, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Right? So, the thunder, the lightning, then all of a sudden the mountain disappears in smoke as the Lord descends in fire. Okay, so you don't be thinking about a little wispy flame coming down. We're talking probably some type of pillar of fire literally blasting down on the mountain, and the result of that is a raging smokestack, what you want to think of there. The smoke of a smelting furnace is what's described here, charging back up off the mountain. But remember, nothing on the mountain is burned. This fire is not the result of fuel, right? There was a terrible, terrible accident in Denver this past week. I don't know if you saw it on the news, a semi rear-ended of some cars that were waiting for an accident, and they said that the fire was so hot that it melted the asphalt. They had to close I-70 for an entire day so that they could come in and repave because the fire had gotten so hot that it just destroyed the asphalt. It was a terribly, terribly sad situation. No comparison to this. Extreme fire, extreme smoke, but it's not the result of fuel. Okay? It is the result of God manifesting His glory to His people. Okay? And the people are standing here observing it. So it's like, you need to be right here watching this, but don't go one step farther, because you go one step farther and you die. This was an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. We're out of time, but we're going to read verse 19. It says, "When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." We'll see later on that all of the people hear this. Okay? So this trumpet, it blasts to summon the people. And then it blasts and begins to escalate before God talks. So you've got this, the way it's described is a single blast to say, okay, time to come out to the mountain. They come out there, and then the trumpet begins to blast louder and louder and louder. And this is not an individual standing there. This is not a naturally produced trumpet blast. Okay? So who was blasting the trumpet? The assumption there is angels were blowing trumpets, is what the assumption is. Or maybe God just said, okay, now it's time for a trumpet sound. We really don't know. But what we know is, once again, this was something that was distinct. They had heard trumpets, but they'd never heard trumpets like this. Right? And it's just adding to their fear. And by the way, godly fear. Good fear. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They are preparing in their right heart and mind here, which is the fear of the Lord, to receive knowledge and instruction. That's what's coming, and it's going to be very, very amazing. Father, we thank You for this day. There are some extraordinary things laid out for us and described for us here in this chapter, and the ones to come. Father, I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be there on that day and observe these things, but I know that it was phenomenal. I know that it was grand, and I know that it was terrifying. And so I thank You, Father, for Your gracious working and for the glimpses we have of Your glory contained for us in Scripture. Lord, I ask that You'd watch over our actions and our words and our deeds through the remainder of this day, and I pray that we would honor You in the things we say and do. We thank You for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Guys, I'll remind you, please do remember to help set up the chairs following the morning service.